Please take your Bibles and turn to Isaiah chapter 14. Isaiah chapter 14, we'll begin our reading at verse 12. Let's stand for the reading of God's Word. Isaiah chapter 14, beginning at verse 12.
How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell and to the sides of the pit. May the Lord bless in the reading of his word. You may be seated. Please take your Bibles and turn to Esther chapter 6. On April 2nd, 1865, General Robert E. Lee told Confederate President Jefferson Davis that he could no longer protect Richmond. Davis then fled south, hoping to eventually escape overseas and set up a government in exile. And feeling ill along the journey, he wore his wife's shawl across his shoulders to keep warm. On May 10th, while passing near Irwinville, Georgia, he was surprised and captured by Union soldiers and trying to escape, still wearing his wife's shawl. And to his great mortification, the northern newspapers reported that Davis had been captured dressed as a woman. He was taken to Fort Monroe, Virginia, where he was put in slave's shackles under the pretense of preventing his escape. The purpose, of course, however, was his humiliation. And bound as a slave that he, in the institution that he had fought to defend, he was humiliated. A respectable white planter treated like a black slave. This shame was almost more than the Confederate leader could bear, and his health and spirit were soon broken. Proverbs chapter 16 verse 18 declares, "Pride goeth before destruction, and an haughty spirit before a fall. It is in the providence of God that arrogance is often its own undoing." In our text, Haman is second only to the king. He has fooled the king. As you go through this, there is no indication that the king understands what Haman had requested way back in chapter 2. Or chapter 3, about the extermination of the Jewish people. He mentioned a people, but he didn't designate who it was. And the king, trusting Haman, had simply passed his signet ring over to Haman for the sealing of the decree. He has fooled the king into arranging for the genocide of the Jewish people. He has no known rivals to his power standing before the king. And last time we saw Esther begin her efforts to overcome the plottings of Haman. God is going to arrange some very simple things that will bring it all together. The fall and humiliation of Haman, though humanly unlikely, will come to pass by God's great providence. It is often very little things that bring about great and wondrous things. At the beginning of chapter 6, we have the first of a couple of things that are right there, actually two of them right there in verse 1 that bring it all together. It says, on that night, that very night, what very night? The night before Haman was going to request that Mordecai, the Jew, be impaled on that gallows at Haman's house. He just needs clearance from the king. It's a very simple thing. The king has always granted all of Haman's requests, but protocol demands that he make the request nonetheless. And so he is going to be there at the crack of dawn, at the earliest possible moment, to make his request that Mordecai be killed, be executed the next day. And on that very night, could not the king sleep? Insomnia. He's awake. In the purpose of God, he is awake. God using the ordinary to accomplish his purpose. And I can think of several times here in the last several months, all these things that I've been having to go through in the last 6 months, and sometimes I'd wake up at 2 or 3 o'clock in the morning, I'm wide awake, what am I going to do? Don't want to be flipping and flopping and bothering the wife. And so what do? I go out in my office, and God just gives me clarity of thought, and I can get half of my Sunday morning sermon done between 2 and 3:30 in the morning, and by that time I'm groggy enough, I go back to bed. Hey, killing two birds with one stone. I'm up in the middle of the night. God doing things by keeping people awake. And so what does the king do? What is the cure for insomnia here about 450 B.C.? There's various, I suppose, things you could take. We take Somanax or maybe some warm milk or something like that. What is the king going to do? Well, he's going to do something even better. I like to read in bed. My wife and I both do this. We got our little lamps here, and we both read in bed. And I actually read, I read 5 books last night, not all the way through, but I read some of this one and then some of this one, this one, this one, and then sat down and I finished another book. And so it's not unusual for either one of us to read for what, half hour to an hour and a half sometimes, depending on how captivated we are. And so the king, in order to cure his insomnia, to bring some drowsiness in, he commanded to bring the book of records of the Chronicles that they might be read before the king. The congressional record, if you will, for the Persian Empire. Yes, we're just going to go up and have somebody drone along reading the congressional record. It is dull. It is boring. It's dealing with minutia. There's very little excitement. There's very little thing thrilling about this. It'd be like somebody picking up and reading a chemistry book aloud. I know there's probably somebody here that's just captivated by that subject. But somebody reading along and that sort of thing, and it's just, and then you're going to drop off. And so they're reading through this, and they read it before the king. And it was found, verse 2, that Mordecai had told of Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's chamberlains, the keepers of the door, who sought to lay hand on King Ahasuerus. Ah, yes, that plot back in chapter 2, verses 21 through 23. Mordecai, at his position as a probably a judge there at the gate of the king, a minor judge, had overheard the plottings of these two, and had passed that information along to Esther, who had passed it on to the king. Investigation was made. Aha, they were indeed guilty of this. They were executed, and the king's life had been saved. And Mordecai had been recorded in the Chronicles, of course, right here, that this was due to Mordecai's intervention. And all of a sudden, the king is, instead of being really drowsy, he's wide awake. Oh, yes, my life was saved. Oh, my word. Yes, I remember. And that was 5 years before. 5 years have gone by. Now, sometimes we might get discouraged. You know, there's a lot of folks that thrive on the pat on the back. They thrive on the praise of men, that if they do something noteworthy, or even if they're just fulfilling their responsibilities, they want praise. They always need that word of encouragement, that ongoing thing. And if it doesn't come, it's like, man, what did I do that for? And yet, it's always right to do right, whether we receive the praise of men or not. And Mordecai had continued on faithfully fulfilling his role as a judge there at the gate. And the king says there in verse 3, what honor and dignity hath been done to Mordecai for this. Then the king's servants that ministered unto him said, there's nothing done for him. Honor is in this particular situation. You want to honor those who have done such things. It ensures loyalty. It promotes the same among others that, hey, did you see what happened to Mordecai? He did this, and this is what happened to him. Man, I'm going to look for opportunities to get this same kind of thing. It pays to support the king. But nothing had been done for Mordecai. It had been overlooked. He had done right for the sake of doing right. And the king is determined to make this right, even though it is late at night. Here he is. He's been up all night. He can't sleep. And it's now the crack of dawn. Light perhaps beginning to shine through the windows. And the king is seeking counsel. And it says there in verse 4, the king said, who is in the court? What one of my advisors is out there? It's really early. There's probably not anybody there. Is there anybody out there? Now, Haman had come into the outward court of the king's house to speak unto the king to hang Mordecai on the gallows that he had prepared for him. Now remember, Haman has everything going for him. He is wealthy beyond measure. We talked about how many tons of silver were necessary that he had offered to the king as to pay for the extermination of the Jews. It was over 300 tons of gold, or of silver rather. The man had wealth beyond measure. He is the prime minister. He is second only to the king in this vast empire that goes from Libya to Pakistan. He has great power. He has great authority. Everybody bows and grovels before him, except there's one thing that's troubling him. And that's this Judge Mordecai that he walks past twice a day. He walks past him when he's coming from his house to the palace, and when he leaves the palace, he walks past him again. And everybody is fawning and bowing and all this other stuff before Haman as he goes by, and Mordecai just continues about his business as if nobody had gone by at all. And it just really burns him up. And this is what has brought about that decree that's going to cause the, at least by decree, the extermination of the Jewish people here in another 10.5 months or so. But it's bothering him that I have to wait 10.5 months for Mordecai to get his. I don't want to wait. And by the counsel of his friends and his wife, they had built that gallows, that impaling spike at Haman's house. And we're going to make sure that tomorrow morning, Mordecai is going to be executed. And that one thing that's been bothering me will be taken care of. It's amazing that, yes, we're going to cause the death and suffering and death of an innocent man so that I will feel happy and joyful and content. Because Haman is not concerned about other people. Haman is not concerned about his wife. He's not concerned about his friends. He's not concerned about anything except Haman. Haman is entirely wrapped up in himself. Now, Haman had come in at the opportune moment. Oh, it's just an amazing coincidence that has taken place that the king is seeking counsel how to honor Mordecai, and Haman is there to ask for the execution of Mordecai. Haman is called in. Who's in the court? It says in verse 5, and the king's servant said unto him, behold, Haman standeth in the court. And the king said, let him come in. I got to ask him a quick question. And so Haman came in. And the king immediately says something to him. Before Haman can open his mouth to give his request, the king has a question for him. What shall be done unto the man whom the king delights to honor? Now the king, of course, is thinking of Mordecai. But Haman, I love this. You know, there are certain places in the scripture where you know God has a sense of humor. And it's interesting that in the only place where you see, there's a couple of places where it says God laughs. And God laughs at this kind of thing. At the wicked getting theirs in this kind of a circumstance. What shall be done unto the man whom the king delighteth to honor? Now, understand, the king is probably clueless. It's kind of interesting. You get this a little bit when you read Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes, of course, written by Solomon. Solomon, when you go through the book of 1 Kings and read about his reign and so on, you find out that by modern standards, Solomon was a multi-trillionaire. He had more resources than he knew that he could possibly use. You know, his drinking vessels, everything was gold, the finest of the fine. If it could be built, he had it built. If it could be planted and grown, he did that. He had fountains and he had slaves and he had all, you name it, he had it. Anything that you could possibly desire, he had. The vast, vast majority of humanity strives for that kind of thing. We spend our lives trying to get and to attain. I've got to have this, and I'd like this, and I want to replace this, and I need to fix this. And here you get somebody that has unfathomable wealth and power, so that the only thing that hinders him is time and just the ability to be able to, is it possible to do this? I want to flap my arms and fly to Argentina. I'm sorry, Your Highness, that's just not possible. We'll put you on a plane and send you there, but it's just not possible to do it the other way around. Okay, I'll make do with that. All right, if it's possible, it's done. He can have whatever he wants. But that creates a whole host of other problems that the rest of us never have to deal with. He has all the money, all that money and power can provide, and such people have other issues. All the rest of us are dealing with all the other things. He's past that. He deals with something else. There's a lack of fulfillment and purpose. And if you read any biographical sketches of people like Howard Hughes or folks like that, this is a common thing. This is also why some of your Hollywood elite that, again, have more money than they know what to do with get involved in different things and or get involved in drugs or all these different things, because they're trying to find something that's going to satisfy, because they've already gotten at a fairly young age what all the rest of us are striving after. There's a lack of fulfillment. There's a lack of purpose, and that results often in depression and instability. It's very interesting that people who have a whole lot are more likely to commit suicide than people who don't have very much, because they find out that stuff doesn't satisfy. And even for a king, position does not necessarily satisfy. So I need to talk to somebody who could tell me what Mordecai would want, because I have no idea what Mordecai would want, because I've got it all, and I don't understand what some of the likes of him would know. You know, Little Orphan Annie, Daddy Warbucks, I want you to go find out what Democrats eat. I don't know. I don't know what your average Joe out there would really want. And so the arrogant courtesan comes in, and I love this. Whom would the king desire, he thinks. Whom would the king desire to honor more than me? I'm the king's favorite. I'm the rising star. And Haman is so wrapped up in himself that he couldn't possibly think of anyone else. It must be me. And so Haman is going to make the request for what Haman would want. Haman says in verse 7, and you can imagine him striking a pose, because you have this whole verse as he begins to talk about this. And Haman answered the king, "For the man whom the king delighteth to honor." Me. "Let the royal apparel be brought which the king used to wear," or the king has worn, or his normal stuff, not a cast off, but you get the idea. "And the horse that the king rides upon, and the crown royal which is set upon his head." By the way, the crown is on the horse. And that's what it says. The crown is on the horse. And some of the older commentators used to fuss with that, and yet they have found archaeological reliefs and so on that, yes, the king's horse had a crown. And the reason was to show that's the king's horse. So here you have the one the king is to honor is going to be dressed in the king's robes, riding the king's horse, and everybody's going to know it's the king's horse because that's the horse that has the crown. And then he says, after all this has been set up, let this be done, and then let one of the king's princes, most noble princes, that he may array the man withal whom the king delighteth to honor, and bring him on horseback through the street of this whom the king delighteth to honor, that everybody would know. Now, why do you suppose there's two reasons why Haman makes this the request? Because he thinks he's making it for himself. It's two things. Number one, remember, Haman has got enough money that he could literally build a house out of silver. Money is not a problem. With money comes things. With money comes pleasure. So pleasure and things are not the problem. And there are three things. The lust of the flesh, that's fulfilled with money. Lust of the eyes, that's the things I can get with money. And the pride of life, that can't always be bought. And that's the thing that Haman wants. He wants the things that money can't buy. He wants respect. He wants reverence. He wants the fear of man. That's the thing he craves, the power, the power. And also consider this, Persian history. Remember, we talked about this before, that over half the kings did not die natural deaths. And a few of them died in battle, but a great many of the Persian kings, close to half of them, were assassinated. And they were assassinated not by some invader or something like that, not by some spy. They were assassinated by a courtesan who wanted to rise to power, and he got that far, and there's only one person ahead of him, and that's the king. I have access to the king. I'm trusted to some extent. It would be a simple thing for me to bump off the king, take his place, and then I'm at the top. For the people in Shushan to see that Haman rides the king's horse. Haman dresses himself in the king's robes. Haman may make a very nice king. And I strongly suspect that that was in the back of his mind. To do all these things. And Haman is simply, there, after he's finished saying these things, the end of verse 9, after he says, "Thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delighteth to honor." And you can see him flushed with expectation as he's waiting for the king to do something grand for him. He's on the verge. And then the most amazing thing happens. "Then said the king to Haman, 'Make haste and take the apparel and the horse as thou hast said, and do even so to Mordecai the Jew that sitteth in the king's gate. Let nothing fail of all thou hast spoken.'" You said it, you do it, but it's not for you, it's for him. This is a great shock, I would strongly suspect. First of all, Haman is blown away. "It isn't me! But I'm the one that's worthy. All these things should be mine. It isn't me. It's unthinkable." At least it would be for him. And the worst thing is that it's for Mordecai. This is a worst case scenario for Haman. The worst possible outcome. This is one of the things that... Can you imagine, knowing what we know, because Haman doesn't know all the background and everything. The king doesn't know all the background. Both these guys have limited information. We, of course, have read the whole thing here. We know what's going on. Wouldn't you love to be the fly on the wall and look at Haman's face when this is told to him? Because as the courtesan, as the subject to the king, he has to keep a straight face. You can imagine how difficult that must have been. It's like you're waiting for his eyes to pop out of his head or some noise to come out of his throat uncontrollably or some kind of reaction. But he has to smile and bow and, "Yes, Your Highness." He has to go through the protocol. How difficult that must have been for him as he is hating and loathing every moment of this. And it says in verse 11, Then took Haman the apparel and the horse and arrayed Mordecai and brought him on horseback through the street of the city and proclaimed before him, "Thus shall be done unto the man whom the king delighteth to honor." He has to do this. He has no choice in the matter. The most distasteful task ever done in this man's life. But he has no choice. He's under compulsion. This is the worst possible outcome. A great humiliation. And not only that, this is before everybody, because a lot of the folks there know that Haman hates Mordecai. And even though the king is oblivious, because he lives a very secluded life, the people there in Shushan know of the decree. Remember, after the decree was made and it was posted, the king is the only guy who doesn't know about this. Everybody knows that Mordecai is destined for execution, or is going to die in 10.5 months when the decree comes to pass. And that Haman's behind this, and yet here is Haman leading the man around on a horse as a herald, thus shall be done to the man whom the king delights to honor. And everybody sees this, and everybody knows, except the king. This is a horrible humiliation to him before all the people. And you can imagine, people are afraid to do this because we're dealing with a very powerful man still. But you can imagine all these people chuckling to themselves, loving this.
Mordecai the terror becomes, or Mordecai rather, the irritation becomes Mordecai the terror. And for Haman, this is also a loss of face, which in our culture has some importance. People don't like to be humiliated. But in a Middle Eastern culture, today and 2,500 years ago, this is huge. This is huge. Loss of face is a very, very, pride and position and what people perceive is a huge, huge thing. One of the things that we have a hard time dealing with in the West, as far as understanding the Middle Eastern mindset, is if you make a deal, an agreement with somebody, and you think that you're at least breaking even and it's to your benefit, and then you find out later, wait a minute, I'm not getting what I want at all, and this is actually going to cost me. In a lot of those cultures, the deal's off. I don't care what we signed or what we shook on or what. Deal's off because I'm going to lose face in this. It's part of the culture. Part of the culture. And position, reputation, all these things are exceedingly important. I just came back from the Detroit area. Detroit has the largest Muslim population in the United States, largest Arab population in America. And it has become that since I was a kid. We used to have a lot of Lebanese. Some of you remember Danny Thomas. He's Lebanese. All right, he's from Detroit originally. We had a lot of non-Muslim Middle Easterners in the Metro Detroit area. And now, in the last generation, we've had the Muslims come in. If you go to Dearborn, they call it Dearbornistan because you can hear the call to prayer going on in Dearborn. And one of the things that's interesting is because of this culture of liking to be ostentatious and showing off and your reputation is very important. If you are a very wealthy Muslim man and you want to live in a big house, especially if you have a lot of money, you don't buy the really nice house tucked away in the neighborhood. We Americans who've been here, multi-generational Americans, we like our privacy. We want to have the nice house tucked away down a long driveway, and we can have all of our stuff and everything, but we like some measure of seclusion. Not here. It's more important to show it off. You go down Telegraph Road. Telegraph Road is 3 to 4 lanes each way with a boulevard. It is a major thoroughfare. It's going from Detroit out to the north. It's a huge major thoroughfare. And you've got all kinds of business parks and so on all along this road. And in the middle of all these business parks is about a 6-acre plot with a gigantic palatial mansion on the main drag. Who owns that? A very wealthy Arab man. Very important to show off your wealth. But it's just as important to make sure that you do not lose face. Shame is worse than pain in a great many cultures, Middle Eastern cultures especially. Understand, humility is a Christian virtue. So is mercy. You do not see either one of those things really outside of a Christian or Christianized context. Humility and mercy are Christian concepts. Now, I'm going to read between the lines just a little bit. Thus shall be done to the man whom the king delights to honor. Who's on the horse? Mordecai. There has been this mutual hatred between these two men. You have the anti-Semite who hates the Jews and the Jew. And this is why you've had this conflict. Mordecai
does not have the arrogance and so on of Haman. Mordecai, I think, is delighted with the situation on a couple of fronts. I think he's delighted that the honor has finally come. It is long overdue. This would likely lead to his promotion. I have the king's favor. The king has decided to do this, and I may get a promotion. I have been a judge here at the gate for years, and no change in my status, and now the king has chosen to honor me, and so I may get a promotion. This is a good thing. And I suppose he is probably stifling. Maybe even not stifling that secret delight in knowing what this was doing to Haman. But also, most importantly, I think that Mordecai, who had said to Esther, who knows whether you have come to the throne for, because if deliverance doesn't come through you, it'll come through somebody else, because he knew the promises of God. And as he sees this drastic change of circumstance, he thinks perhaps, maybe, because this is right on the heels of Esther's requesting 3 days of prayer and fasting. Maybe, is Esther perhaps behind this? Or is this the beginning of God's deliverance? Is this the beginning? Well, we know it is. So Haman does these things. It says there at the end of verse 11, thus shall it be done unto the man whom the king delighteth to honor. And this is all done first thing in the morning. Remember, Haman's there at the crack of dawn. The king is still trying to cure his insomnia when all this is coming down. So this is done first thing in the morning. And when it's all done, when he has finished parading him through town, does Mordecai go home to his house and have a big celebration, a big party? No, when Mordecai is all done with this, it says in verse 12, and Mordecai came again to the king's gate. Oh, well, yeah, we're done with this. Thank you so much. I appreciated this. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. I'm going back to work. He goes back to his normal location and resumes what he would normally be doing at this time. Haman, on the other hand, has lost face. Haman is absolutely mortified. When he left the house that morning, he was flying high. He was going to go see the king and request that Mordecai be executed, and that was going to solve all of his problems. And then he's there, and he knows that he's going to be having a banquet with the king and queen later on that day, a great honor. And he thought everything was just going to be going right, and then he has this happen to him. The worst thing, with the great expectation of the day, the worst thing that has ever happened in his life happened. A great turning of events. He's ashamed and he's humiliated. And it says there, but Haman hasted to his house mourning, having his head covered. Everybody in town knew that he was the noble prince who had been the herald leading Mordecai around. Everybody knew. And so he's going to run home with his head covered so people won't see him and so he won't have to see them. Because people would point and wave or point and laugh or at least stare and he would know. He would know. And it's still early in the day. And in verse 13, it says, and Haman, he goes home, rushes home, and he vents. He told Zeresh, his wife, and all his friends everything that had befallen him. He's venting. He's seeking sympathy. Now understand that these people, whether they actually like him or not, their position is very likely dependent on Haman's position. It's in their best interest to make sure that he remains in a high position. They have a vested interest in his circumstances. But they give this prediction, something he doesn't want to hear. Then said his wise men and Zeresh his wife, if Mordecai be of the seed of the Jews before whom thou hast begun to fall, which they knew he was a Jew anyway, thou shalt not prevail against him, but thou shalt surely fall before him. You will not overcome, you'll fall before him. Their reasoning, probably based on omens and superstition, this was a very commonplace kind of thing for that culture. If you saw this happening and this happening, then you remember we've seen this with the Babylonians. They had whole books and scrolls, whole libraries. When we go through the book of Daniel, it mentions the Chaldeans and the soothsayers and all these. They were each experts in some little aspect of divination. How in the world do you find out? How do you tell the future? Fortune tellers and palm readers and you name it. People who looked at the liver or looked at the arrows or all kinds of different methods of doing this. And you had people that went to college to get a degree in reading livers. Okay? They did this kind of thing. And they were high positions in authority. They were chief among the advisors because we're seeking supernatural guidance in how to deal with these things. And so they're looking at the circumstances that have passed that morning, and they give him this prediction. You have begun to fall before him. You will not overcome, but you will indeed fall. Their reasoning, of course, based on omens and superstition. Nevertheless, it's still true. Because God must keep his word. Remember the Abrahamic covenant. I will bless them that bless thee and curse him that curseth you. And here we have a man who is seeking to exterminate the Jewish people because at this point in time, virtually all of the Jews in the world live within the confines of the Persian Empire. If the decree goes out and comes to pass as written without any hindrance to it, you're dealing with the extermination of the Jewish people. And yet God must keep his word. God made a promise through Abraham. We see this in a number of the prophetic books. We've talked about this as we've gone through this book here, that God's promises to the Jewish people demand that the Jewish people are utterly and completely imperishable as a people. They may go through trials, they may go through difficulties, they may go through Holocaust, they may go through pogroms, they may go through all these things. They may be whittled down to a few thousand, and yet God must preserve this people in order to fulfill his word. Not just to the Abrahamic covenant, but promises made in Ezekiel and all throughout the scriptures. This people must persist. There is no guarantee that the English-speaking people will be around in 10 years. There is no guarantee that any other nation on earth is going to persist, but the Jewish people must survive because God has decreed it. Which is why they have suffered persecution for all these millennia, because the devil, in his efforts, is always trying to undermine and thwart the plan of God. But you can't do that. We are dealing with an omnipotent God, an omniscient God who... It's going to happen. If God has said it's going to be, it's going to be. Even if God has to make an insomniac out of a king. Verse 14. A bright spot in the day. And while he was talking with him, while they were talking with him, behold the king's chamberlains. They came. And they hasted to bring Haman unto the banquet that Esther had prepared. Ah, yes. Ah, yes. Alone with the king and queen. Back to a place of honor. Perhaps some help to overcome the humiliation of the morning. And yet the reality is that the worst is yet to come. As we saw earlier, pride goeth before destruction. And a haughty spirit before a fall. It is a principle in God's working. The devil in Isaiah 14, as we saw earlier, said, I will, 5 times in his arrogant grasping to be his God. God said, however, yet thou shalt be brought down to hell. Pride is at the root of the fall. Our presumptuous self-righteousness and self-sufficiency are what keep us from humbling ourselves before a righteous, holy, and merciful God. It keeps us from salvation. Pride keeps us also, if we know Christ as Savior, keeps the saints from that needful dependence on God for today as well as eternity. If we are going to be useful tools in the hands of God, that requires our dependence on Him. We are not independent agents that choose to serve God and throw things His way occasionally to seek to honor Him so that He will pat us on the back or on the head and say, well done. It doesn't work that way. If we are going to do anything for God, it must be done with God. We live a life of dependence. And our pride recoils against that. We want our self-sufficiency. I can do it myself. We think of that humanity thinks that way regarding salvation and dare I say, the majority of believers, at least in America, think that way as far as their Christian lives are concerned. and that there is no place for pride. Whether therefore you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of self? No. Do it for the glory of God. Is self keeping you from salvation? Is self keeping you from doing, from being what you ought to be and do for the glory of God? We see a magnificent example of what pride can become in a human life. There is no place for it in the life of the Christian. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for your grace. Thank you for your mercy, Father. Thank you that we are a dependent people. And Father, what greater thing is there than to be dependent on an almighty, loving, gracious, and holy God? And Father, if there's somebody here today that thinks that they can make it to heaven on their own, may they realize that they have to reckon with a God who says, no, you have to do it my way. Christ came to bear the sins of humanity that we might have salvation through him, and he is the only way. And Father, thank you that you empower your children to be what they're supposed to do and be. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. And Father, may we recognize that and follow through. Father, touch our hearts, and if you're working in someone's heart here this morning, may they follow through. Yield their hearts to you and recognize that there is no place for pride. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.